Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the wonders of the love of God in Christ. We thank Thee, our God, that this is the real message of joy to the world. We know that the world looks for joy in its possessions, in its pleasures, in its worldly carnal pursuits. Lord, we thank Thee that joy to the world is in the person of God's dear Son. And oh, we pray that Thou wilt stamp that upon our hearts in the closing seconds of this service this evening. God, grant that Thou wilt exalt the Lord Jesus and draw out all our hearts after Him to the saving of the lost and the reviving of Thy blood-bought people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 14 of the last passage of Scripture read, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, reads as follows. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Especially the last part of the verse, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The only way to speak of the glorious truth of these words is in superlatives. Here is a subject that beggars the vocabulary of men and even the vocabulary of angels. It far exceeds our deepest contemplation, and it states something that in reality and ultimately only God can fully comprehend. And yet it does us good to feel ourselves overwhelmed by the subject, to feel that here is something that far outstrips our greatest imagination, that goes to depths that make the deepest thoughts of the greatest human minds seem shallow. It is good for us to be overcome by the magnitude and the majesty of the truth that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I was reading just a few days ago in Life magazine a many-paged article that they did on man's concept of God. What is God? That was the question that they asked. They had answers from charismatic Christians, from Roman Catholics, from Protestants, from liberals, from Orthodox, from Muslims, from Jews, from Hindus, from just every conceivable, I think 100 different people. What is God? They had many differences, and obviously the more biblically oriented they were, the closer to the truth they were. But basically, throughout a vast majority of them, I think that the statement of a young Hindu lad in India summed up their ideas. He said, I have many gods. I can think of nothing more boring than to have just one God. I have many gods. In fact, he said, you have to choose which gods you're going to have. There are so many. And I have a different God for every day in the week. He said that some of these gods just get mad at you if you don't do all that they expect you to do. And of course, he said, I expect them to do certain things as well. And if they don't measure up, if they don't do what I expect them to do, then I just change them. And if ever there was epitomized that man made God in his own image, there you have it. Now that's an extreme statement of a young heathen lad who, we would say, knows no better. But basic to all man-made conceptions of God is something of the same thing. Men make a God that they can deal with, a God that falls within the circle of their comprehension, a God who always nods to their reason, a God who is encircled by the greatness of man. How good it is to get away from man's notions about God to God's revelation of himself. Here is no idea of a puny, petty, limited, vengeful deity as impotent ultimately as his devotees. No, here is the word that shook heaven, according to Haggai the prophet, and shook the earth also. Here, in the words of our text, is God's love in action. God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. There are four superlative things. I am only dotting the I's and crossing the T's of what has been read and what has been sung. I don't intend to expound and preach at any length. But here are four superlative things about God's love in action. This text speaks of the greatest miracle. It is the miracle of the incarnation. The Father sent his Son. I have made this statement many times as I have preached in this pulpit. When I read the Bible, I read of the miracle of creation. When God spoke and it was accomplished, and out of the bosom of nothingness, he brought forth by the mere power of his command all this vast creation. That far outstrips my ability to understand. I read in Scripture of the miracle of God's power in upholding all that he has created, his providence. The Lord Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him. There are no accidents with God. And far transcending the puny comprehension of men, there is the absolutely omniscient God who, by the power that is resident naturally within him, upholds his entire creation. What a miracle. I read, as we heard in one of the songs tonight, of the Son of God walking on the top of the waves of Galilee. I read and see how he commanded devils to flee, blind eyes to open, deaf ears to unstop, and ultimately even the dead to rise. These are miracles of tremendous magnitude. But when I read the Scripture, to me, they all pale into insignificance beside the most stupendous act that God ever took. When the eternal Word, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, God of very God, without diminishing his deity, without diluting his deity, without confounding his deity with humanity, yet took into a personal union with himself a true humanity, so that God was not humanized and man was not deified, but in the unity of one perfect person, God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The greatest miracle, the incarnation. But associated with that, there is the greatest mission. The Father sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. The greatest mission, he sent his Son to save. And the result of that is seen in the portion that we have been reading tonight. We read in verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to put away the wrath of a sin-hating God, to reconcile sinners to their God, to bridge the chasm between lost men and the eternal deity, to shut the doors of hell and open the gates of glory. Here is the mission of the Son of God. When Jesus came, He came and set an example for every one of His people to follow. Paul said, be imitators of Him. But the Lord Jesus didn't primarily come to set an example. He came to offer a sacrifice. He didn't primarily come to help people, though He does help people. He came to save people. He didn't come in the first place to revamp society, though ultimately through and because of His redemption, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and you will have the greatest societal revolution that is possible to imagine. But that is the ultimate result, His great purpose in coming, and that which causes the new heaven and the new earth to be populated with righteous men and women, is that He came to save sinners from their sin. In the beginning was the Word. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus the Christ, God's own dear Son, eternal, uncreated One, came down to earth in form of man, fulfilling God's salvation plan to save us from our sin. The greatest mission. And of course, tied right into that, the greatest mercy, the Savior of the world. Now that speaks of a vast scope, of course, but it speaks of much more than that. Ponder carefully the words of Hebrews chapter 2. He took not on Him the nature of angels. Now angels preceded men in their sin. When angels sinned, what did God do to redeem them? Read your Bible carefully, and the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You see, when angels or men sin, God owes them nothing. He doesn't owe the opportunity to be saved to any man. He doesn't owe any angel anything. When angels sinned, God gave them up to their sin, and they are still in their condemned condition, and they are reserved in chains of everlasting darkness, and God has done nothing to save them. But when man sinned, now you'd have to say, you look at an angel and you look at a man, which is more valuable? Which is the higher order of being? And yet when man sinned, when a world became corrupted, God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That world of wickedness, of depravity, of rebellion, of corruption. That world made by God, upheld by God, and that yet that has spent its entire history trying to deny God, both in word and in action. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior for every era. You know, here's what marks one of the marks of the divinity, of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Here is, if you want, the word a religion. I use it in its proper meaning and certainly not in its broad meaning. It's a word that's fallen into disrepute. It really, I suppose, shouldn't, but by religion I mean here is a relationship to God least a claimed relationship to God, a gospel that is true in every era. It's something that has never become passé. However much human intellect has deepened, it's something that is as up to date and as meaningful and real today as it ever has been in the past. You read in church history, you'll find that there have been many ideas, many notions, many religious movements. And for a while they were bidding fair to flood the earth. They grasped the opinions of men. They fired the imagination of men. But today we would laugh at them. We would laugh at them. You take the other great world religions even. How many books have been written by eminent scientists to disprove the Hindu scriptures? Have you ever read one? Now, I'm not saying there are none. I'm simply saying that eminent scientists don't waste their time writing books to disprove the Hindu scriptures. Or they may say they find some deep philosophical pantheistic notions in them, but they certainly don't take their time to say, here is the cosmology of Hinduism, and here is the scientific cosmology, therefore we've got to disprove this. They don't do that. They don't do it with the Quran. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the revelation of God in Christ, all over the world to this very day, even in communist countries, at least what were communist countries, they feel it incumbent upon them that somehow or other they have to deal with the Bible. And of course they're right in that. They have to deal with the Bible. This is God's truth for every era. It's a truth that transcends national distinctives. It's as true and as valid in the East, where Christianity was born, as it is in the West, where it has, in many ways, had its greatest impact. It's true whatever the culture. Sometimes when you read the New Testament, and this is an area in which especially fundamentalists go wrong, and I include ourselves in that, sometimes the Scripture is as, well, let me rephrase that, always the Scripture is as careful about what it doesn't say as about what it does say. In other words, there is in this New Testament revelation, in this gospel of Jesus Christ, there is something, there is a gospel that is valid and vital and saving and powerful to people in Africa, to people in Asia, to people in North America, to the rich and to the poor, to the educated and the uneducated, whatever their culture. Now, where their culture is immoral, immodest, and sinful, the Scripture will correct it. But the New Testament doesn't get down to tie the gospel into a culture, whether it is American or English or German or Chinese or whatever. It doesn't do that. It's not interested in that. It transcends those things. Here is a Savior then for every era, for every nation, and for every individual of whatsoever kind to save the world. Some of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, according to Revelation chapter 7, will finally be brought to heaven. I wonder, will you be among them? I never face a congregation and just take it for granted that everybody is saved. When I go visiting people, and I stand in a hospital room, and I see a soul about to wing its way into eternity, I don't take it for granted that here's a person that is saved. This is something that must be faced. We must face it one by one. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. From every nation under heaven, an innumerable company will be finally brought to glory. Will you be there? It's a hymn that tried to grasp something of that. It can become maudlin and sentimental, though, as I have heard it sung. I remember a young preacher singing it at a gospel mission that I preached in the town or the village of Portavogie in County Down in Northern Ireland. As soon as he had finished singing, the meeting was over, really. The message had been preached. I dreamed. I searched heaven for you. Searched vainly through heaven for you. The Savior for every individual. Will you be there? Finally, and very quickly, here is the greatest message. The text commences, "We have seen and do testify." That's why we're here tonight. That's why we've been singing. It's a privilege to testify of Christ, but it's a privilege to hear that testimony of Christ. Here's the message. It's a proven message. You know, God could have sent the gospel through an angel. Did you ever figure out why he didn't? Well, there are many reasons suggested in Scripture that I'm not going to go into tonight. But let me give you one of them. If an angel were to come down from heaven and start testifying that Jesus Christ is able to save sinners, you could honestly look at that angel and say, what would you know about it? What would you know about it? Have you ever been in the grip of sin? Have you ever been defeated by lust and passion? Have you ever been the slave of the devil? Have you ever felt yourself imprisoned? You're coming to give me what you know is true by theory, but how do you know it works as far as personal experience goes? But you see, John the Apostle says, we have seen, we do testify. John says, we who were sinners, we who were corrupted, we who were slaves of passion and lust and pride, we can testify that Jesus saves. It's a proven message. It's a profound message, as I have indicated, the message of the incarnation, and yet it is simply received. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. A profound message, but simply received. I read various books and various magazines, and the one thing that I'm always impressed by scholarly linguists and theologians and whatnot is that they write not to be understood, but to impress their readership with their scholarship. You think that's being harsh? I can prove that to you 100 times in any one week you care to mention. They write to impress people with how much they know. They have developed their own vocabulary. They can't use ordinary English words. They've got to drop in little Latin phrases that mean no more than their English equivalent. They've got to put in huge Greek words. They've got to develop special theological terms. And it simply means that when the ordinary man who's looking for information opens up the book, it doesn't mean a thing in the world to him. Well, don't think you've been robbed of anything, for believe me, anybody who's foolish enough to write that way isn't worthy of being understood anyway. They think that profundity means that you just can't understand. How different with the gospel. How very different. When God took the most profound message, Peter tells us so profound that the angels stretched their necks to catch a glimpse of this. The idea is they could hardly imagine it. The Son of God would be sent into the world to save sinners. But when God dealt with that message, how do you receive it? An English writer some time ago, in the 1960s, I think it was, he wrote that you had to plow through the book of Romans and its deep theology in order to get
to saving faith in Christ.
The book of Romans never says that.
Here's the profound message. How does it become yours? Upon personal confession, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's not a flippant confession. It's not just a thoughtless form of words. The confession of Scripture is a confession of repentance and of faith. As I said this morning, it is a theology that works in the life. It's a belief that forms what you are and what you do, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10 and 9. We used to have a little chorus to memorize that. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Men tack on a lot of do's and don'ts. But, you know, we hedge the gospel about as if God's own standards were not good enough. But here it is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The most profound message that even heaven could talk about, and it becomes real, personal, powerful, and saving when you confess Christ as your Lord. As I've indicated, it is a proven message, a profound message, and a powerful message. It brings real salvation. Christ is the Savior. The Savior of the world. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe. The power of God. Think of that. It's a powerful message. When I think of that, my mind goes back over the years, and I have various mental images. I think of different people at different times in my life. Let me give you one or two of them. I think of a woman of 50 years of age. Probably 30 of those years had been spent in deep sin and wickedness, immorality and ungodliness. The vilest character in the district in which I was preaching. I remember her one night coming up that aisle in a little country church. I could bring you to the spot where we kneeled together, and as the tears coursed down her sinful face, she confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And I am not exaggerating when I say that overnight God transformed not only her soul, but the very look on her face. And her testimony was like a beacon light in that entire area. I think of a hospital room where an old man of about 83, 84 years of age was in the throes of his last agony. He'd been brought up in darkness. He had lived in darkness. He knew little or nothing of the light of God's salvation. I was asked to go into that room to give him the gospel, just to see the darkness fade away. The joy. It's a strange word to use for a dying man, the excitement. As he reached out and took my hand and confessed Christ and called on God to save him. And when he did come to die, died in the peace of believing in a Savior he had just come to know as an old man. I think of a little boy. We come up in a little orange hall in which I was preaching in the middle of nowhere in Northern Ireland. little boy who came to Christ. It's easy to overlook a child coming to Jesus. W.P. Nicholson once said, I had 3.5 people saved last night in the meeting. Somebody smiled and said, you mean 3 adults and a child? He said, no, you fool. I mean 3 children and an adult. For the adult had already wasted most of his life for the devil. The child has still its life to live for God. That little boy is one of the leading young men in our church in Ballymoney. I see his name preaching here and there around the Free Church, leading mission teams, doing a work for God. I think of a young woman, broken by drugs and sin, everything gone, sobbing in the power of witchcraft. I could tell you stories of her life that would make your spine tingle. Incredible things. That night, as we opened the gospel at Matthew chapter 12, and spoke of all sins, all manner of sin and blasphemy being forgiven unto men, just to see the eyes grow wide open. Her taking the Bible. Is that what the Bible says? And suddenly God reveals grace in her heart. Today that young woman is on fire for God. With a glowing testimony. The power of Jesus Christ. This really works. There's my brother-in-law, not long saved, and he could tell you of God answering prayer. It's real. It's salvation. As your brother Larry could come and tell you of the night he came to my home wondering, is there anything real in this for me? Can it ever reach to me? But he could tell you of the night when, on the basis of John 6 and 37, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Down in our basement he called on Christ and found it's real. It's real. I know it's real. This is a powerful message. Jesus saves. And I want you to grasp that this Christmas time. Get beyond the tinsel and the glitter and the sentiment and the romance. Although there's real romance here in the truest meaning of the word. Get beyond the externals. And oh, I pray, God, that this will grip your soul. It never fails to move me. This, for me, is always one of the most moving things in Scripture. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Oh, I trust tonight that you know Christ. Don't be satisfied with knowing about Him. Don't be satisfied with having Him as a figure of history. He is your God. He is your judge. You're going to meet Him. You're going to stand before Him. You'll be either among the sheep on His right hand or the goats on His left. Oh, make sure you know Christ. He's easy to come to know. He invites you to come to know Him. There are no great lists of do's and don'ts. He simply calls you, repent and be converted. Oh, you can't have your sin and have the Savior. By that I mean not that you've got to make yourself perfect before you can be saved, but you've got to recognize sin as sin and ask to be saved from your sin. That's it. Lord, You're the Savior. I'm the sinner. Save me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Confess Him. And you'll be saved. I want to tell you. You may get many Christmas presents. That's the greatest gift that even God could give. Paul calls it an unspeakable gift.
There's nothing else like knowing Christ. And I wish you a blessed Christmas and a blessed New Year, as I sincerely do. I wish you best of all to come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. I want to say to you that if you're not a Christian, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be glad to take the time to open the book of God with you and point you to the Savior. Don't go away without knowing Christ. As I say, He is easy to come to know. Come to know Him tonight. Have a word with me as the others leave, and I'll be glad to take the time to point you to Him. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of the gospel. We ask Thee, our Lord, that this great truth that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, this truth of God's love in action, will grip every soul. And Lord, we pray that not one man, woman, young person, boy or girl, will be satisfied with going away from this place without knowing Christ. So, Lord, answer prayer. Keep us who are saved in the very center of Thy will, living constantly in the enjoyment of incarnate deity who came into this world to be our Savior. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing and be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.